to see you this morning. Let's take our Bibles now. Bible is our textbook, amen? The textbook. And I hope you have a good old King James Version, which has proven itself over these 400 plus years. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at another one of the churches today. I'll review the previous three in a little while in the body of the lesson, but we want to look over this church today and see some lessons, I think, that we really need to see. And see, as you recall, this is a picture of the church age. These seven different churches depict different periods of what we call the church age all the way until Jesus Christ comes again. And I'll review those with you in a little bit, and you'll see basically what we're talking about is church history. And remember that the book of Revelation at this point was prophecy, and is prophecy for us as it would talk about those future times of the church age. And we're looking, beginning with verse 18, at the church of Thyatira. And he said unto the angel, that's the pastor and the preacher at the church, the angel, the spokesperson that God had put there, unto the angel of the church, the local church, the ecclesia in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And over and over you see that Jesus is telling us who he is and expressing his deity. Now, Thyatira was a very small town. It was a very thriving town, 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. Next week, I'll try to get that map back up there and show you where they are as far as the picture, so you can get an idea of the geographical locations. But it was located in a very rich agricultural area, and they raised some very important crops there, but many other things. They had trade guilds. They were known for that. It was sort of like many unions, but they had a religious connotation to them, which we'll speak to later on. But these trade guilds, these groups of people that were together because of what they manufactured or the dye of purple or whatever it may have been, they were very important. And they were the trade guilds where people from all over that area would come, like we would maybe go to a convention. All the educators may be coming to a location for a convention. These would go to these trade guilds, and it was had a religious connotation and all kinds of wicked things that went along with that. But this was one of the smallest cities, or the smallest city of those that are mentioned, and yet it was the longest letter written to them. They were very famous for the manufacture of purple dye, and that was an important thing. And that is mentioned. Let's just keep your place there, and let's go back to Acts just a second. 16, let me show you part of that so you'll see what they were doing. The purple dye, 1 pound of purple dye, and they would get that from a little fish or from another plant. But one pound of that was worth the amount of money. They would make like one denarii in a day. And it was worth, 1 pound was worth 1,000 denarii. 1,000 denarii represented 3 years of your work life to buy just 1 pound. So it was very lucrative and as far as being used for dye. Now, Acts 16, look at verse 14 if you're there. And this will give you a little history of a lady that we're familiar with. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, that pretty well tells us she was very wealthy. She was a very wealthy woman of the city of Thyatira. That's where she was from. And she was here at Philippi because Paul and them had been called, the Macedonian called, they were in Philippi. And now this woman named Lydia happened to be there, probably on business. And she worshiped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Remember the principle, you walk in the light you have, God will give you more light. And so she was walking in the limited light she had. And she heard what Paul and them were preaching, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In other words, she received Christ. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So that gives you a little history of Lydia, who was from that area in Thyatira, but she was there on business, and she was a seller of purple. And she probably, it may be, the reason I bring it up, it may be that she was sort of the missionary that went back and took the gospel to Thyatira, and because of her faithfulness and her commitment and dedication to God, this dear Christian lady probably, perhaps, was responsible for the church being started at Thyatira. So she was a great lady and one that loved the Lord and got converted. There's no record of any kind of evangelistic effort there other than the fact that she was there and she probably heard the gospel, took it back to her country. Now, the letter to Thyatira, see if I can get this going in the right direction. Is this thing working? There it is. Okay, we got it going. The letter to Thyatira in your outline, the church, and here's the significance of this church, they were tolerating apostasy. In other words, getting away from, a drifting away from the true word of God. And they were becoming apostate. And so Christ, the Holy One, is presented in verse 18. And it's a very important title that he gives himself and reminds them. He says that these things saith the Son of God. Not the Son of Man here, but the Son of God. And that was not by accident that he said that. His title here reminds us quickly that one of the things that this church needed, the church at Thyatira really needed to have reiterated to them, was Christ's deity. There was a moving away from the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that in church history, where there was a moving away from the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even to this very day, we see quite a bit of that. His eyes speak as he describes himself. He has eyes like unto a flame of fire. We're back in Revelation 2:18. And his feet are like fine brass. He describes himself there. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. Now, why did he choose to use those words? Why did the author put those in there? And so he is speaking of the burning indignation and the purifying judgment. Keep in mind that God is a God that has wrath. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of holiness. And we hear so much today about God is love, God is love, God is love, and God is love. But you cannot get rid of the other attributes of God. God is holy. God is just. And God will judge sin. And God will judge unrighteousness. And so the brass that he's talking about here was brilliant. It was shining. And speaking of Christ as a glorious judge. Brilliant, shining, glorious judge. Now, he's called the Son of God here, the only time in the book of Revelation. But I think there's a reason for that. The city there, the city of Thyatira, boasted of the temple of Apollo. They had a magnificent temple there dedicated to the sun god Apollo. And it was important that they know who Jesus was. He said, no, you're Apollo, the sun god. That's not God. I am the Son of God. I'm the true Son of God. And so he presents himself as to who he really was. And already in this period of church history, as we see it come up, there was a drifting away from that through the Roman church, drifting away from the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to call him what? The Roman Catholic Church, Son of Mary. Son of Mary. Well, Mary was used to bring him into the world, but he is truly the Son of God, God in the flesh. It's important that it be established here, and he was doing it, that he is the Son of God, that he was deity and the only true deity. A woman told Dr. H.A. Ironside one time that she would sooner go to Mary than to Christ or the Father. She had sooner go to Mary. And she said, there's nobody that has so much influence with the Son as his mother. And if Jesus Christ is inclined to be a bit hard-hearted, in other words, if you can't get through to Jesus, I just go to his good, kind mother, and I ask her to please say a good word to him for me. That's Roman Catholicism. And that's where that drifted in the 7th century and the 600s, where it began to drift into the church. And Thyatira is a picture, that church is a picture of what happened later in church history. Now, there were some commendations. Let me get that up here. You may have to help me out back there this morning. There's the commendations in chapter 2, verse 19. And let's look at that where he gives them some credit. He said in verse 19, I know thy works. And again, we see that come up. He does know our works. And charity, that act of kindness you have, and service, and serving in some capacity in that church or whatever, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, more works even than those first ones he's talking about, and the last to be more than the first. In other words, there are some commendable things about you, and there are some commendable things about religion. Religion does some good things. They feed poor people, and they put up orphanages, and they do some of those things. But that doesn't make them right. Okay? You got to understand that, or you'll be deceived. That does not make them right, even though there's some commendations. And you'll notice that though they stood for some things, they didn't really stand against anything. They took no strong stand against sin, as we'll see. And that was very important that they do that. They were rich in social services. Rich in social services. And let me remind you that social service is not the main work of the church. And we have a community type deal here where people come in and get help. But that's not our main work. That is not the main work of the church. It's a means to an end. Well, what do those ladies do? They give this food, pass out those clothes, talk to those people. They tell them how to be saved. They give them a Spanish tract if they're Spanish. They talk to them. We have some Spanish people who speak Spanish, who talk to them about the Lord. And it's only a means to get them under the sound of the gospel. That's not a bad thing, but social service is not the main work of the church. Building hospitals. The original hospitals in this country were built by churches. And the universities and colleges were built by them. And schools, but that's not the main work. They are secondary to the main work. And the main work, we have to always remember, is bringing people to Christ, is soul winning, let's put it that way. And the Independent Baptist churches have always been known. When I first got acquainted with them out of another mainline denomination church movement, one of the most impressionable things I had as a young guy, 18 years of age, was that they emphasized witnessing and winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need in our churches today is more soul service and less social service, although social service has a place. Now, he gives them an indictment for spiritual wickedness in verses 20 through 23. He gives them commendation, and then he gives them this indictment. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Now, when God has something against you, you better listen. You better pay attention. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess. You say, well, that was Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. To teach us and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And let me just interject this here. That is a reference to the future Reformation, where they had a chance, the church, the Catholic Church, had a chance to make it right, get it right, and the great reformers told them how wrong they were, but they didn't do it. They had a chance to change, but they did not do it. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, spiritual untruth, spiritual fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so That's part of tolerating Jezebel. Now, all these commendations, no amount of loving and sacrificial work can compensate for a church tolerating evil. There are a lot of churches that do a lot of good things, but they tolerate evil. They don't care about evil and about separation, about what the Bible teaches about some of these things. Now, Jezebel here in this church was probably not her real name. The woman, the influential woman, who spoke up and had a lot of influence in that church as an oracle of God. In other words, she took the position of speaking for God, like the Pope does today, ex cathedra, without error. She was speaking for God. But that probably was not a real name. Possibly she was a dominant woman, a leader in the church. Some have suggested she was the pastor's wife. I don't buy into that, but definitely a dominant woman, leader in the church, and claiming to be an oracle of God. And she urged these Christians in the church, she urged them to continue their worship of idols. Go ahead and be a Christian, but add to your plate the worship of idols. Don't offend other people. Sort of come into an ecumenical attitude. We could use that word going back. Now, the other day, I watched where the mayor of Dallas, and they had a big silent prayer type meeting. And they had a rabbi there. They had a Muslim that was there to lead in prayer. He's the one that led in the prayer at the end. They had a Baptist Christian there, if you could call him that, a pastor that was there. And so they had all of these things represented. They had a Jewish rabbi, all of that. And everything was love, 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 love. We do need more love. But you cannot put the truth on the altar of love. You have to always be truthful. And that is the kind of movement that was predicted right here, where this woman in that church was saying, hey, come on, let's love everybody. And I know that they worship idols. Oh, you go ahead and worship that. You go ahead for the guild's sake and for business sake and all of that. Let's do that. And so she urged these Christians to continue their worship, including immorality. And that was all part of it. Let me get this down here. All right. Now, I'm trying to hurry. They tell me I'm finishing up too late. But anyway, we saw what happened here. And Jezebel, the Jezebel in Thyatira, had a similar influence upon the church as the Jezebel of the Old Testament did upon Israel. Now, did I miss the picture? I didn't miss the picture, did I? Let me back up. There it is. And this is a picture of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And you can see that's an awesome looking, I wish it was bigger, but that's an awesome looking idol. And she has some incense in her hands and a Roman soldier, and she's worshiping a soldier, and she's worshiping that idol. That's the Old Testament Jezebel, all right? And that's what he's referring to as she talked them into doing that, Israel, into worshiping idols. And they were doing that. Now, the Jezebel had a similar influence in this church, and that was the same as the Old Testament Jezebel had upon Israel. And here's what she was trying to do, that she was trying to combine the worship, and the church became corrupt. She tried to combine the worship of Israel with the worship of the idol Baal. Let me go back to 1 Kings just a second. Chapter 16, verse 33. You may want to jot that in your notes. We'll catch up in your notes. Ahab made a grove. That was a bunch of trees with an idol place to worship out there. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And his wife's name was what? Ahab and Jezebel. All right? And so you have the seductive teaching of Jezebel, and that was like the doctrine of Balaam at Thyatira. And what she was teaching them to do was how to compromise the true Christianity, so-called, with the Roman government and the Roman religions, the false gods, and bring these together. And she taught them to go to these trade guilds they would go to. In the trade guilds, they would worship. They would offer sacrifice to the god of the dye, to the god of the ore, to the god of the plants, and all of that. And they had all of these trade guilds. And then they would have sexual orgies, parties. So like the government officials do nowadays. They would have these parties there. And so she was teaching them to join the guilds and give some sacrifices, which they did, to these false gods. And so this is speaking of the development in the church age of the Thyatiran history of the people. Now, let's go back very quickly and hit these points. And we have the Ephesian period. That was the period of the apostles, the apostolic church. And that was the early time. And then you had the Sumerian period. That was when the church was persecuted. We talked about that. And the tribulation they went through, that was the time of the catacombs. I've been in those over in Rome. Some of you have been over there. It was the time of the iron hand of Rome upon the church. And then the Pergamenian church, this was a church that began to get clout and establishment there by the Roman government. And then they began to intermingle and they got respect. And they were no longer hated. They were no longer persecuted. And Constantine and some of the others. And then Thyatira, this is the one where we are today. And we followed, these all represent the church time, church history. And Thyatira was dressed in purple. Jezebel, the church, all symbolic of that. The golden chains, the neck, symbolic of the apostate church and the prophetess who was subverting the word of God, getting them away from the very word of God. So that's how church history has gone. Now, the message of Thyatira was a prediction of the period of church history known as the Middle Ages. And I know that's throwing a lot at you, but just grasp what was going on. And it was during that time that the church became corrupt, very corrupt. And here's what happened. Mary was exalted to the plane of a female deity, through whom intercession to God should be made. How many former Catholics we have here? Raise your hand. Do we have any former Catholics? One or two or three, four? And you know what I'm telling you, one back there, you know what I'm telling you is true. And so she was exalted to the position of female deity. That fit in with the goddess Aphrodite and so on and so forth, all of the Roman goddesses, and they made a god out of her. And so you have the fact that they said you had to go through intercession through Mary to get to her son, to get to God. And you have the prominence of a woman prophetess in the church at Thyatira, and that anticipates the prominence of this unscriptural exaltation of Mary. That church depicted what was going to happen years down the road in the 7th century, and that was the elevation of Mary to that position. Along with this, idols in the form of religious statues. Now, you don't see it around here very much. Go to Mexico, Brother Mike. Tell them about all the statues on the roadside. And they're not statues of Jesus. They're statues of what person? Statues of Mary everywhere. And they just pull off the road and bow down to Mary and pray to God or whatever they do with it. And this is when a lot of that was introduced. So they mingled. This church began to mingle the other gods, the other teachings with the true teachings and blended them together. Now, let's go on down to, you can't see this, I wish you could see it better, but if you could see what is going on here, you could see that there is right there someone offering a baby, holding a baby up, and see the baby right there, two arms and a baby, and then the false god in the fire, and they would put that baby in the fire and offer that baby as a sacrifice. And what a horrible thing that was. But in spite of that, there were some noble qualities of that church, but they had some very terrible things. And then they were eating things offered to idols, and that foreshadowed the departure from the doctrine of the finished sacrifice of Christ. I don't have time to go into this, but when they offer the host at the Mass, they say that we are sacrificing Christ. Christ is sacrificed again, and he is the elements become transubstantiation, actually the real blood and the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns into that, and we're offering up as a new sacrifice the sacrifice of Christ. But friend, if that were the case, Jesus would have to be killed over and over and over and over and be raised again and again and again and again. And you don't find that in the Bible. That's just not there. And yet, that was where part of that got in. So Romanism today is a mixture of Christianity, Judaism, some degrees of it, and heathenism, all blended together. I want to quote H.A. Ironside very quickly. He said, "Go to a Roman Catholic church, and after sitting through the whole ceremony, take your Bible and search it from one end to the other and ask yourself, is there anything like that in the Bible? You will say, no. You won't find it in the Bible. Go where does it come from, then?" he asked. "Go from there to a heathen temple. Observe its ritual, and you will say, yes, they are the same." I know that's strong, but it's true. By the way, we're not Protestants. You're not a Protestant. If somebody asks you, you know, if you're filling out a form and they say you're Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, whatever, put down there Independent Baptist, all right? Capital B, Baptist. Bible-believing Baptist. But always there's been a group that never went into the Catholic Church. Everybody understand that? From the time the church was formed, then the day of Pentecost, all the way through, there have been people who stayed for the truth. And the Roman Catholic Church killed them. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands have been murdered by them over the years. And they were, I don't have time, but read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You'll get the point. But we're not Protestants. We are people that have always stood for the truth. A Catholic man one time asked a little Christian girl, might have been a Baptist, I don't know. He said, "Where was your church before the days of Henry the Eighth?" And the little girl said, "Why, sir, where your church never was in the Bible." And that's true. It was in the Bible. Now, you have an exhortation, I got to hurry. An exhortation to the godly remnant in verse 24. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast, how long? Till I come." And he wanted the early church to be looking for his coming to stay purified. And verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so there are some promises that are made. The invitation and promise is made there. It refers to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the true believers. You're the ones who have overcome through trusting Christ as your Savior. You will rule and reign in the millennial kingdom with me. You will be blessed. You didn't buy into the lie, and you're saved by grace, and you're going to be blessed. And that makes the load a lot lighter now, doesn't it? Because we know where we're going, and we know what our future is, and we're to be encouraged. Stay true. Hold the fort. Keep right where you are. Believe the Word of God, and He's talking to this godly remnant. Hold fast and look up, and that's what we're supposed to do today. Keep the truth. Don't vary. Don't change. Hold to the truth. And look up to God and know that one day we're going to be rewarded and we'll live with Jesus, hallelujah, in the millennial kingdom and then forever and forever. Aren't you glad you're saved today? I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad the Bible tells us where we're going and what's going to happen. And this church represents that terrible church age of the beginning of apostasy in the 7th century.